All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. I had to ditch my jacket. I was getting a little hot up here, all right? And so I know I ditched the tie a while back, and I still get some flack from that, mainly from Miss Lenny, but usually I can live with that, all right? But it just feels a little warm up here today, and I want to be comfortable, and I hope that you are comfortable where you're at. And once again, we're just really praying for our church family this week, and I still think this is a wonderful crowd this morning to gather around God's throne. And even if there was only two of you in here this morning, I would still preach the exact way I prepared it. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read really just the first six verses this morning. And we're going to cover pretty much the entirety of chapter 3. We'll make it down to verse 19. Now, I did break this up into two parts because I think there's a lot of important things here that we want to grasp and kind of understand before we move forward. And so we will end at verse 19, but we will probably pick back up in verse 15 next week, just in basic review, but as we close the chapter. So I've broken this up in two parts. Today, I simply titled it, The Day Everything Broke. The day everything broke. And so if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and read on down to verse number 6, and we'll get started this morning. The Bible says this, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said." Now I would encourage you to mark that, because that's a very important statement. We'll come back to that. I've got it highlighted there. But the Bible goes on, "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Once again, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. We understand the fall of men, even those maybe who are just outside of Christianity or maybe they're new to Christianity. Perhaps we've heard the fall of man. We understand what's taking place here. But even more in depth, if you would like to write this in the tab of your Bible, you could write this. This is where the Word of God was first attacked, all right? Satan is contradicting God's Word. He is putting an attack on God's Word. He is doing the same thing to this very day. The Bible goes on, verse 6, "And when the woman saw," boy, I tell you what, how many times do we get in trouble with that phrase right there? We see things, don't we? And we see things that are good for our sight. Eve saw the fruit. David saw Bathsheba. Samson saw Delilah. The list goes on and on and on. And this gets us into more trouble than we would probably like to admit. The Bible says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And we'll stop there for sake of time, but we'll pick right back up here in just a moment all the way through verse 19. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we do thank you for all that you do and what you have really allowed us to come to see this morning, Lord. The Spirit is wonderful with these dear folks. And Lord, I am moved today because I understand there are people that want to be here, but because of sickness and things going on in their life, they can't be here. We know some have traveled, Lord, and we do miss our church family, Lord. It's very safe to say that, but we pray that you would uplift them, encourage them, heal them, bring them back here safely, Lord. And Lord, as we look to Genesis 3 today, it really brings us to a deeper understanding as to exactly why we have these moments in our life, why we suffer with sickness, why we have disease, why is there war, why are all of these things taking place in life? Lord, very simply, they can be traced back to the day that everything broke. And I pray that you just be with us and lighten our eyes to the words of your Bible, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Genesis. Last week, we talked about walking by faith, and we'll kind of break it up as we go through this. So we will have those from time to time, a series that really hones in and backs what we're teaching by way of a theme. But when we get back to Genesis, we've already covered the first two chapters. And Genesis chapter 1, we saw everything was good. Amen. And God saw his creation. He deemed it good. And at the end of it all, he said it was Very good. Amen. And we understand exactly what that means. We like good, but very good is even better than good. Amen. And so God saw that everything was good. Genesis chapter 2 taught us very simply that everything was intimate. We were created for relationships. And we have our relationships. Amen, gentlemen. I'm glad I'm married to a woman. Hallelujah. And I'm glad God brought somebody like that into my life. And it just shows that we were created to not be alone. God saw that Adam was alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And boy, every man that is married ought to thank God for his spouse. The women, on the other hand, they may question some things, all right? And just like, I'm not as attracted to you as I used to be. My wife sent me a video the other day, and it said something along the lines of, I can't believe I used to be afraid to flirt with this guy. And I'm like, boy, I'm not sure how to take that, all right? And which direction we're going here. But we understand, God created us for relationships. Now, we get to Genesis chapter 3, and just going to be honest with you this morning, this is where everything changes. This is the chapter that explains why this world hurts. When people look at church and they look at Christianity, they often will have questions that kind of align with this thought. If God is so good, then why would my mom die of cancer? If God is so good, then why would my teenage son die in a car accident? If God was so good, and the list goes on, we've seen and heard of some horrific events in our lives, though, haven't we? We understand the world hurts, and people can't wrap their mind around it. Genesis 3 helps us understand why all of that is taking place. We understand this morning, Genesis 3 helps us understand why relationships fracture. Once again, every man that's married in here today ought to thank their wife, but I've got news. There are a lot of men today that are about this close from leaving their wife. There are a lot of men today that are looking at their family and their home, their living environment, and they're just thinking there's got to be better. And most of the time, I've often watched some of those crime shows. My wife gets into them, 48 hours, whatnot. And usually when you see a murder or you see something horrific take place, it's because there's another woman involved. It's because there's money involved. There's always something that's drawing their eye away from the most important thing. That is their first love. But once again, we see, we understand, we know people, every single one of us probably have family or know of somebody who has gone through a divorce that is hurting because of that divorce. Their kids have gone off the rails because they don't have a sound home. There's not a mom, there's not a dad there. It's a split home, so to speak. We understand, going back to Genesis 3, why relationships often fracture. We understand, once again, it's been brought into our mind, even last week in the book of 2 Corinthians, why our physical bodies will eventually die, all right? We understand that what is becoming aches and pains is now an everyday norm for many of us. And we understand it's just going to get worse. One thing's going to lead to another. And often as we get older, diseases will come in. And there will come times where perhaps your body betrays you to where you can't walk or you can't talk or you can't remember. And Paul said it very clearly. We will all meet our fate at some point or another. And just being honest, nobody wants to watch somebody they love die. Somebody close to them. Nobody wants to watch them pass away. But Genesis 3 makes it very clear why we all will face our mortality. Why we all will face our end. The Bible even shows us in Genesis 3 why we hide. Boy, I can't tell you how many people I've met in my life, even myself at times, have tried to hide from the eyes of the Lord. And there have been times I've tried to run from the Lord, and we take the mentality of Jonah, so to speak, and flee to Tarshish, and we're running to the opposite end of the world because we don't want to obey, we don't want to heed the call or the voice of God. And once again, what does he want? What is God asking of us? It's just simply obedience, isn't it? God wanted Adam and Eve to be obedient because of their disobedience. The Bible tells us in our passage here, they were ashamed. They hid themselves. The Bible says that God was walking in the cool of the day, and what we understand immediately is this: sin breaks everything, doesn't it? And so as we get to Genesis chapter 3, what you need to understand is if you remove this book or this chapter, the Bible stops making sense. The cross only makes sense because of Genesis chapter 3. And today we're not studying ancient history. We are studying the explanation for every funeral, for every broken marriage, every war, every addiction, and every grave. And Genesis 3 is simply the day everything broke. If you're taking notes this morning, I want you to see, first of all, here, the strategy of the serpent. The strategy of the serpent. We read this down, verses 1 through 5 in our opening this morning. But verse number 1 really has some good tidbits I'd like to look at. The Bible says there, verse number 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, historically, we have just understood this to be a snake, don't we? This is a snake, a naturally shrewd creature under the control of Satan. It is a tool of Satan. Now, I want to understand, and I just kind of want to break some myths here. The text here does not by itself alone clearly identify the serpent as Satan, all right? But the rest of the Bible makes it clear that this is Satan appearing as a serpent. In Ezekiel 28, the Bible tells us that Satan was in Eden. Many other passages associate a serpent or a snake-like creature with Satan, such as Job 26, 13, or Isaiah 51, verse 9. Both Revelation 12, 9 and chapter 20, verse 2, they speak of the dragon, which is another name for Satan, amen? They speak of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Ezekiel 28 once again tells us Satan, before his fall, was an angel of the highest rank and prominence, even something of a leader of worship in heaven. And then as you get to Isaiah 14, it tells us of Satan's fall. It had to do with his desire to be equal or greater than God, to set his will against God's will. Which, by the way, this is exactly what we're going to see in the end times. His desire for worship. He wants to be elevated above God. Now, what do we understand this morning? Is there any above God? Absolutely not. But the devil has it in his mind that he can exalt himself, elevate himself. And sometimes he elevates himself over fallen Christians. Do you understand that? That's exactly what takes place here in Genesis 3. And so we may not understand everything involved in the way that Satan used the body of a serpent, but we can know it was true, and this is no mere fable. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it like this: "It is idle to call the narrative of the fall a mere allegory. One had a better say at once that he does not believe the book. There was a real serpent, as there was a real paradise. There was a real Adam and Eve who stood at the head of our race, and they really sinned, and our race is really fallen. Believe this." So what we see is Satan's effectiveness is often found in his cunning, crafty ways. The argument today is, was Satan really there? Was Satan the serpent? Was the serpent actually a snake? I've seen pictures that depicted a lizard, and we'll talk about that here a little bit later on when the Bible says that the serpent went onto its belly, but there are a lot of things and myths. I'm here to discredit some of those today, but I want you to understand what we see and know about this serpent is it is Satan indeed, and the Bible says he is subtle. I want you to understand, we can't outsmart Satan this morning. But we can overcome him with the power of Jesus. But what we see is the craftiness of Satan. It was his subtle ways that ultimately made him successful against Eve. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible says this: "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And I want you to understand, we think, once again, sin is running rampant in our culture, no doubt. It's in our faces at times. We can't even go to Denver or Fort Collins or even downtown Greeley at times without seeing some form of sinful act or something that is just really idolizing Satan and the devil. We think a lot of what the devil is doing is right there in our face. But I want you to understand, not much has changed with the devil's tactics. And I still believe today that our enemy, the devil, Satan himself, he still enters the equation very quietly at times. He still enters into our hearts very, very often, not giving any sound or notice that he's there. He begins so with doubt about God's word here in Genesis 3, because we understand he does not begin with denial of God's existence. He's really questioning the word of God. Did you notice that in chapter or verse number 1, where the Bible says, "Yea, hath God said. What is this statement, Pastor? This was an attack on the Word of God right here. That is always step one in the arsenal of the devil. And sin does not usually begin with rebellion, but it often begins with questioning. The serpent's question here, did God actually say? Here we must remember that God's word was responsible for everything that Eve enjoyed. The days, the nights, the sun, the moon, the dappled blue of the sky, the exotica of the garden, the flowers, the singing rainbows of birds, the adoring creatures, even her wonderful husband, Adam. It all came from God's good word. Remember Genesis 1 and 2. What did God say? Everything was good. Our conclusion is this. She was living in paradise. Nothing in the world could have detoured her or moved her from that spot. But boy, what do we know? Appearances are sometimes deceiving, aren't they? And the serpent's question is really, did God really mean that? Is that really what he said? Is that really what he meant? And we see right away, Satan was so subtle. He did not directly deny God's word, but he introduced the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. And such a thought had never been verbalized before. It was literally enticing to Eve. Eve responds, but notice in verses 2 and 3, she alters the command slightly, or she adds to it, so to speak. She softens it. She created a revision of God's word that encouraged the attack of Satan on God's goodness. Notice what the Bible says in verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Satan questions Eve. Satan questions God ultimately. Did God really say, is God really good? Is God really as perfect as you think he is? God just wants to be God. He doesn't want you guys to have a little taste of what he has. And she responds, God said we shouldn't do this because in the day we do that, we shall surely die. Notice verse number 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. This is the first lie in human history. And this is what it said. God cannot be trusted. I think it's interesting to note, if you do a deeper dive or study your Bible a little bit more in depth than maybe the average person, or you like to read it with your commentaries, your encyclopedias, whatnot, your Hebrew dictionary, so to speak here. I think it's interesting to note that Satan carefully avoids the use of God's covenant name here. Remember Genesis 1, we read God, we understand him as Elohim, right? And then in Genesis 2, he establishes his name as Yahweh, the Lord God. And yet Satan goes back here to Elohim. Now, once again, God is all powerful in both names, but it's almost as if he's trying to say God isn't really as big as he thinks he is. God isn't really as good or as powerful as he thinks he is. He's hiding things from you. The serpent then directly contradicts God. Ye shall not surely die. God's generosity, what we see, it was perverted by Satan's questioning, really to suggest divine stinginess. Then he reframes God as withholding something good. Notice verse number 5. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. I like what the commentator Kent Hughes had to say about this verse. He said, God was cast in an ugly light. According to the serpent, the threat of death was nothing more than a scare tactic to keep Adam and Eve in their place. God was repressive and obviously jealous that they might ascend to high. And here's what the devil is implying here in Genesis 3. God is limiting you. God is holding you back. God is afraid of what you might become. And there's some lessons I've taken from this passage. And I want you to understand just the same. Sin always promises enlightenment, doesn't it? Sin always will promise independence. And sin always promises fulfillment. Boy, just think back to your life, maybe as a sinner or living in sin apart from God as a Christian. What were you searching for? Some sort of fulfillment, weren't you? Later on in the Old Testament here, we read even about Moses stating a fact that we all need to understand. He would rather suffer with his people, with God's people, than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The Bible makes it very clear. Sin is alluring. It is enticing. And often it gives you this thought, this is what I'm missing in my life, only for you to understand, boy, I wish I never would have went down that road. Boy, I have such regret. It wasn't as fulfilling as I thought it would be. And I said this on Thursday night, and boy, I think you understand exactly where I'm coming from, but I've sat across the table from many a people, some within prison cells, and just truly wondered, if you would have understood where your decisions would have led you, would you have continued down that path? Because sin is always promising something that it can never cash in on. And that's exactly what we see here. But what we understand it ultimately delivers is separation. It separates us from the people we love, doesn't it? Sin moves families. Sin moves children. Sin moves church members away from church and away from God. It separates. Sometimes sin keeps people in bondage, doesn't it? I love going through the book of Romans, especially chapter number 6, because it serves as a reminder that as a Christian, we do not have to live in bondage any longer. We don't have to be bound by sin because of Christ's amazing grace. But ultimately, what we see, the end result of sin is death. The Bible says, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. I got a call earlier this year, a family member, kind of an estranged family member, so to speak. We probably have those, most of us anyways. And the call was just simply he'd committed suicide. Very sad to hear, understanding that there was a family that was left behind. But as I look at that situation, here's what I understand. There was a choice that was to be made between sin and between God. There was a testimony of salvation, and I pray and hope that was true, and I pray and hope that that individual is in heaven today. But here's what I understand. Sin was promising something. Sin was taking them away. Ultimately, a family was broken up because of sin, and there is a way which seemeth right unto a man. You may think, this is good for me. This is what's best for my family. This is it. But the end thereof, the Bible says, is death. And here's what I know. Every temptation you have ever faced has followed this pattern. Question truth, minimize consequence, and magnify benefit. So we see, first of all, the strategy of the serpent. We move on down to verse number 6, and we see the decision of disobedience. The Bible says this, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Once again, I circle that word there, and when the woman saw, because here's what we see. The serpent now departs from our view. And once again, he could have left. He could have left her completely alone. He may have just stepped aside for a little bit. But now she's beginning to dwell on the words of what the devil has told her. She is alone, so to speak. And I believe Moses provides a brilliant picture of Eve's descent here in verse number 6, in which there is no dialogue, only Eve's thoughts. Once again, she saw, the Bible says, that the tree was good for food. She's looking at the physical aspect of it. She's looking at its physically appealing to her. And then the Bible says that she is desiring. It's desiring to the eyes. This is aesthetically appealing. And then the Bible goes on to say, to be desired to make one wise. Once again, this is where the great enticement takes place. Wisdom apart from God's word. How many of you understand that's a bad place to be? All right. And that's where we find Eve here. She's following this process. Sin moves from thought to desire, to action, ultimately to influence. James said it pretty good himself in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There's something also I take note of here in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 6 specifically. I taught on this earlier this year, and I won't rabbit trail too much for you. I just want you to understand exactly what's going on here. At our couples retreat, I taught the men's session, and this was the thought. Where was Adam? I've seen books. People have given me child books for perhaps our children or our library. And there's always this depiction that Adam is off somewhere else, naming the animals, collecting fruit in a basket for dinner. Whatever he was doing, the reality is this, he was not there. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 6. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. Once again, the depiction is normally this. Adam was not there, but the Bible says he's there. And here's what I want you to understand. He says nothing. He stops nothing. He corrects nothing, but rather the Bible says he participates. I'm not going to chase a rabbit trail too far here, but here's what I want to say to the men in this church. You better be leading your family. You better be intervening and interceding on their behalf, because the devil is trying to work his way into the hearts of good women, good children, and dads are standing idly by doing nothing. And that's exactly what we see here. Once again, I said earlier, people will say, well, Eve was the first to take of the fruit. Maybe you've seen that picture before. The last time we let a woman decide where to eat, it ended in sin for the whole world, all right? So sometimes we say, well, your race and your biology is the reason we all struggle here. The New Testament points the blame very clearly to Adam. He had received the word. He understood. Romans 5 places that responsibility on Adam because he was the covenant head. And so, gentlemen, if you have a family in here, any Christian man, I would give this advice to: lead your family. Understand when the devil is being subtle. Understand you may have to cut some friends out of your children's life. Understand you may have to cut some TV shows out of your family's viewing pleasure. Understand you may need to intercede on their behalf. I like what Kenneth Matthews says, and we need to understand this was not ignorance, this was not confusion, this was deliberate disobedience. But Kenneth Matthews said this: the woman listens to the serpent, the man listens to the woman, and no one listens to God. Do we see a problem here? You look back to your own life and remember times that you didn't listen to God. How problematic was that for you? Boy, a life of hurt sometimes can be traced back to one disobedient decision that you made. There was a call that came ringing, or the restless wave as we sing, send the light. And God may have wanted you to witness to somebody. God may have wanted you to be a missionary. God may have wanted you to just be in church, but you chose to go a different way. And while you may be here today, I want you to understand God still has a plan for your life. But boy, there's a lot of regrets you're living with right now, aren't you? There's a lot of things that could have been undone if we would have just been obedient. We sing that song with the kids, don't we? Perhaps you know it. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. And then it goes on to spell obedience. And if you didn't know how to spell it, you learned very quickly. Amen. It is the very best way to show that you believe. And what we see in Genesis 3 is they chose autonomy over trust. And they chose their own independence, so to speak, over even fellowship with God. And sin is not just breaking rules, it's choosing self over God. We see the decision of disobedience. Moving on down to verse number 7, you'll see thirdly the immediate effects of sin. Let's go ahead and read verse 7 all the way down to verse 13 to kind of bring this into perspective for us. The Bible says, and the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Once again, a very simple study helps us to understand. There seems to be indication that God and Adam and Eve walked through the garden every single day. There was a specific time, the cool of the garden, the Bible says, perhaps it was morning, which once again, that would back up what we see later on in scripture, seeking God early. And we want to understand that it's a good thing to really seek the face of God in our life. But this time it was different, wasn't it? Why? Because sin had entered into the equation. You better believe anytime you allow sin into your life, into your relationships, into your family, it will break up the harmony quicker than anything else. And that's what we see. Verse number 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam. Once again, I kind of get the impression this was a normal thing. Maybe they had a tree that they met at. This will be our tree. We're going to meet here and we'll walk, we'll talk, and we'll see things in a different light, in a different perspective. For some of you, you have a prayer closet, you have a desk. That's where you meet with God every single day. You know there's no substitution for it. I'm meeting with God. But the moment you allow something into your life, you start to avoid that closet, don't you? You start to avoid that desk. You start to avoid other Christians, your husband, your wife, your pastor at times. Why? Because we're feeling the immediate effects of sin. The Bible says, verse number 10, and he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Immediately, the Bible says, when Satan had told them, or what Satan had told them was true, or half true anyways, they did not die that day. But as we understand, they supposed they might. They thought they were going to be struck down by God. That was the fear. And I've often laughed because I think back to when I first got saved, and there were moments, and still to this day I sin, and it should break us when we disobey God or disappoint Him. Understand that. But I'll never forget one of the first times I sinned openly, knowingly, as a child of God. I was scared to death. I thought God was going to strike me down. And we had a bunk bed. I used to hide under my bunk bed when I got scared. And as a 15-year-old teenage boy, I would find myself hiding under a bed, thinking God is going to strike me dead for the sin that I've done. That's where Adam and Eve are. They have openly, willingly gone against what they said. God didn't strike them dead that day. In fact, Adam lived another 930 years, but eventually they did die. We do see that. We do understand that. And we understand their constant communion with God. It underwent death, didn't it? It may have not been the same that day going forward. They would eventually go to earthly graves. They would need a savior. Their eyes were opened grotesquely. They got the knowledge they sought, but they got it in the wrong way, didn't they? They saw evil. They saw themselves. They realized they were naked and desperately sought to cover themselves. Their innocence evaporated. Guilt and fear gripped their heart. Now they would have to labor to love God and ultimately love each other. The New Testament encourages us not to be unaware of Satan's schemes. And Genesis is packed with primary wisdom in this regard. From Eve and Adam's sin, here's what we learn. Sin has a price, doesn't it? Sin came with some takes and some things that took hold of us when we begin to doubt God's word and his goodness. And the devil himself is still today trying to do those things to us. He's trying to get us to question the word of God. He's trying to get us to question the pastor. And once again, you can question me all you want. I'm probably wrong in the majority of the time in things that I say. But when it comes to the word of God, we shouldn't question that. We shouldn't question what he says. The Bible says the eyes of them were open. Understand this, it wasn't in wisdom, it was in shame. There are three things that enter human experience instantly, and we see in this passage of scripture very quickly. First of all, there's shame. Verse number 7 says that they sewed fig leaves together. Why? Because they were exposed. Their innocence was gone once again. For the first time in history, they felt shame. Sin always promises freedom, understand that. But it often produces vulnerability. Spurgeon said it like this, their hearts must have been sorely perplexed within them while they were waiting to see what God would do to them as a punishment for the great sin they had committed. I laugh when I read through this passage of scripture because I may have shared on Thursday night, but it always makes me laugh, takes me back to being a child at home. And there comes a point when moms with boys, you understand exactly what I'm saying. When your son gets to about 10, even to 13, somewhere in there, where they just stop taking you seriously as a parent, all right? And the discipline doesn't mean anything. The spankings don't hurt as much as they used to. When dad's not around, it becomes a full-on joke fest, doesn't it? And talking back to mom and dad. These were things that were not tolerated in our household, understand that. But when dad was gone, we thought we could get away with everything. And then there were always those moments where we pushed it a little too far. And mom would say this, "You just wait until your dad gets home." And you know what we would do? Well, usually we were hiding under our beds. And I got a little bit smarter later on in life. I started to put on extra pairs of underwear and pants and things like that because I knew what awaited me when dad got home, all right? I don't know if they know that. And if they're watching this, they're going to find that out, all right? I tried to catch on to it. I wanted to brace for what was coming. And really, there was always the hope that perhaps they would just simply forget. But I think most parents know, and I think to this day, they would prolong it, the punishment, right? Just to make us suffer a little longer in the bedroom. And then eventually dad would walk in, he would deal with us, make it understood that we don't act this way, we don't talk this way to your mother. And I think one of the most eye-opening statements is, "You don't talk to my wife that way." It wasn't my mother, it was his wife. And if anybody ever talked to your wife that way, you're going to do something about it, amen? But we learned our lesson, we learned, but it was always in those moments of fear. We were afraid. There was fear, and legitimately here in the life of Adam and Eve, there was fear. The Bible says in verse number 8, "I was afraid." Do you understand? Fear did not exist in Genesis 1 or 2, but now it does. Genesis chapter 3 shows us the sound of God's presence produces fear instead of joy. Once again, it's not the thought that my dad didn't love me. It was just, we didn't want to face the repercussions of our decisions, amen? And once dad walked in, it was almost as if a little chill went down our spine that day. Of like, oh, he did have to come home today, didn't he? Why couldn't he be gone a little bit longer? Why couldn't he be at a men's retreat or something to that effect? Maybe mom would have forgot in general. When God was calling them, they were sorely afraid. And I want you to understand, God's discipline is for the Christian this morning. And if you still feel the chastisement of God in your life at times, thank him for that, all right? Because it is a lovingly father trying to restore a relationship that has been broken. I like what David Guzik said. He said, "Sin made Adam afraid of God's presence and afraid of God's voice. Ever since Adam, men run from God's presence and don't want to listen to his word." So we see this taking place here. There's shame, first of all. There's fear. But thirdly, there's blame. Boy, I love this. And verses 12 and 13. "And the man said, 'The woman thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat.'" Do you see what Adam did in this moment? Once again, while he should have been intervening on her behalf when the devil was talking to her, here's what we understand. He didn't. They ate. God came. He's looking for answers. Do you think that God knew the answers already? Amen. He's trying to figure out and ask questions, and Adam simply steps back and says, "Well, it was the woman you gave me." It wasn't ownership for what he had done. It was, "I was alone. I was perfectly fine." Once again, contradicting what we read at the end of chapter number 2. I believe he saw Eve and everything within him changed that day. "This is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life." But now you see the contrast, "The woman that thou gave me." I want you to understand, he blames Eve, he blames God. And then verse number 13, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, 'What is thou that thou hast done?' And look who she blames. 'The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat.'" Do you understand what's taking place here? The blame game, so to speak. And we think this is a childish thing. Boy, adults are very much guilty of this today. Pointing the blame, passing the blame. "It was never me, it was them. I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. I'm still a perfect specimen, Lord. I'm not to be associated with these fallen individuals." No, take ownership for your sins this morning. I laugh because even to this day, we see it very evident. And the other day I was walking through the school, and our older kids have one room, and our K-4 and K-5 are in another room, and I believe our teacher stepped out to use the bathroom. Now I understand a couple of my twins are in there, so naturally it may get loud, all right? And I just propped open the door to let them know, be quiet, school's in session. I hadn't even uttered a word. I opened the door, and this is what I see. All the kids are pointing at somebody else. Just as if to say, it's not me, Pastor. I'm not the one being loud. It's him. It's her. It's them. It's not me. We all still suffer from this problem, even to this day. And what we see is that God, or Adam blamed Eve. He blamed God. Eve blamed the serpent. And here's what you need to notice. Sin fractured these relationships immediately. Now, once again, I said this in the earlier service, but I think it's worth taking note of. As husbands and wives, we want to learn to forgive and forget. Amen. When Brother Robert messes up, I hope, asks Miss Vicky for forgiveness and hopes that that's the end of it, right? As so with me, when I mess up, I want to ask for forgiveness from my wife and vice versa. Women aren't exempt. I understand that. But more times than not, we just want to make things right. The Bible says that Adam lived for 930 years. I tend to think, in all hopes that their marriage really worked through that time, but we understand their children had some issues of their own in the next couple of chapters. You can't tell me that not one time did Eve bring up, hey, do you remember that time you threw me under the bus? You remember that time that you pointed the finger at me instead of God? Once again, their paradise is lost, but God is in the business of fixing things, and he fixes broken relationships, and I hope that their relationship was mended and restored. But even the best of a wife, I tend to think, couldn't go 930 years and not say a thing about it. This is just my thought. This is my commentaries, all right? You get a little peek into my brain as I study through the Bible. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it like this. I think it's good for us to understand this, man. He was guilty of unkindness to his wife and of blasphemy against his Maker, and seeking to escape from confessing the sin which he had committed. It is an ill sign with men when they cannot be brought frankly to acknowledge their wrongdoing. And here's what we see. Instead of I'm a sinner, I sin, it wasn't my fault. It wasn't me. Every human instinct to hide, defend, excuse, and blame begins right here in Genesis chapter 3. There's one last thought I want to leave you with this morning. We notice now the judicial consequences. God now speaks judgment. Notice verse 14, if you would. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon the belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Ladies, if you ever wondered why you don't like snakes, it's right here in verse 15, all right? God put enmity between the woman and the snake. The Bible says, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We'll come back to this verse next week, all right? Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And that's kind of where we'll end this morning. But there's a few thoughts I want to leave you with here. We see in verse 14, the serpent is cursed. And I told you a moment ago, we would talk about this. Once again, there have been some pictures historically that depict the serpent as a lizard. The lizard would then lose its legs and it became a snake. And some really suggest or believe that this is suggesting a new way of travel for the serpent, from an upright posture to its belly. It's possible, all right? I want you to understand that. But probably not the thought here behind verse number 14. A man by the name of Derek Kidner, he argues that the crawling is henceforth symbolic. Notice in your notes, Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat the straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Here's what I believe the Bible is talking about. A new significance was given to the serpent this day, distinctively to its posture. Eating dust, the Bible says, that would be his meat. It variously signifies abject humiliation within the scripture. Once again, this image is so fitting because the snake had exalted itself above man. Therefore, it would go upon its belly. God cast it down. And really, once again, when we think about a snake, what a fittingly repulsive image it is to think about a snake, right? Being the serpent here in Genesis. I know some people delight in snakes. They like them. I've picked a few up in my life. I've held the big ones over my arms. But I'm going to be honest. There have been a few times I've been walking through the woods and there goes a snake. And I may scream like a little girl, all right? Say, Pastor, are you really afraid of snakes? Indiana Jones was afraid of snakes, all right? So here's what we know. Snakes can be an acquired taste, right? This really isn't the discussion. Did he have legs? Did he not? All we understand is this. There was judgment because of what the serpent was pushing. Conflicts now have entered to within the marriage. Once again, they're selling each other out. Boy, I tell you what, I don't do marriage counseling often. I do premarital counseling. I've done that a couple of times. But there may come a day where I have a husband and wife sitting in my office. Well, if she did or he did, and I'm telling you what, we're never going to gain any ground like that. But that's exactly what happens here. That's exactly what we see in Genesis 3. Pain enters into childbirth, ladies. You'll have Eve to talk to when you get to heaven. And you know exactly what that feels like, many of you. The birth of, even just carrying your children, those 9 months and whatnot. And I think one of my favorite pictures, and she'll probably never see the light of day lest I die by my wife. But it's one of my favorite pictures to this day is when she was pregnant with the twins. And boy, I just can't even fathom how my wife, being as small of a woman as she is, could carry two humans within her body. And I look at that and think, wow, you have Eve to thank for that. But men, we know all too well what it's like to get a goat head within the finger or a splinter and work by the sweat of our brow. This all took place right here in the book of Genesis. And then he ends at verse 19. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Here's what the Bible is telling us. This is where death enters the human story. Before this, there were no graves. There were no funerals. There was no physical decay of any kind among the body. But now we know, amen, death is calling. For some of us, we feel it may be very, very soon. For others, once again, we may not know. It could be tomorrow. We may think that we're going to live a long and fruitful life. My daughter said to me yesterday, Dad, I don't want to die when I'm young. Or what did she say? I don't want to die when I'm old. I said, so do you want to die when you're young? She said, no. I said, well, how about when you're in your middle age, you know, years? Do you want to die? No. It's just a thought. I don't want to die. From a five-year-old's mouth, I don't want to die. I don't want to die when I'm old. I don't want to get old and grow. They're beginning to understand this life takes a toll on us, doesn't it? And if it takes its course, even this year, we may bury some. We may have more funerals. Sadly, every year since I've been the pastor, we've had a funeral or two or three. That's life. That's because of Genesis chapter 3. Romans 5:12 says this, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Genesis chapter 3, it shows us something very important. Creation itself is fractured. Romans 8 would even later show us that the whole world groaneth, or creation groaneth. And what we understand is every hurricane, every disease, every grave, every aching back, every strained marriage, it all traces back to Genesis 3, the day everything broke. Boy, we're going to end there this morning, but I want you to understand this. God's still in the business of fixing broken things. Amen. And while we might not touch on it directly today, it's good for us to understand that, especially as we go into next week. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Genesis chapter 3, we see the ground is cursed. Work becomes exhausting. Life becomes fragile. All of this goes back to Genesis 3. Understanding this, this is not how the world was designed. It is how the world became. Genesis 3 explains to us this morning why our body ages, why our heart struggles both physically and spiritually, why your world feels unstable at times. Once again, from year to year, as sad as it is to say, there are times that people come to me with tears in their eyes. Pastor, my world is falling apart. I don't know if my spouse loves me anymore. I don't know if there's anything else I can do for my kids. They've gotten to a place where they don't listen. They've got all these friends in their life. It just feels like our whole world is crumbling underneath us. But here's the sobering truth this morning, dear friend. We're not just victims of Genesis 3, but we're also participants. Adam sinned once. I understand for every single one of us in here today, the reality is this, we probably sin daily, don't we? If not daily, weekly, monthly. But we sin. The fall is not just historical, it is personal. And Genesis 3, it is the darkest chapter so far in the Bible. Because we see in one moment, innocence is gone, fellowship is broken, death is certain, the garden is no longer safe, the world is no longer pure, humanity is no longer whole. This is the day everything broke. But even in this chapter, there is a whisper of something coming. We read about it in verse 15. It's a promise that's not yet explained, a hint not yet fulfilled, and we will really capitalize on this next week. But for now, we feel the weight, because until we understand how deeply the world broke, we will never appreciate how beautiful Christ's restoration is in our life. And if you're here this morning and you would just simply say, I understand what sin broke in my life. Maybe it's the relationships. Maybe it's just your relationship with God himself, relationships to your spouse, to your children. There are people in this room right now that understand what sin has done in your life. And yet, in spite of all of that, in spite of all the decisions, you can go back to a day in your life where you decided to follow Jesus Christ. And maybe you'd say something like this morning. Pastor, I understand the weight of our decisions, and I feel the weight of sin even this very moment, but I'm so glad that God saved my soul. If that's you, would you raise your hand? We understand the weight of sin, whether it's in the people we love, whether it's in our workplace, whether it's in just the everyday decaying moments. Yeah, I understand every day gets us closer to the Lord. Tomorrow, you might not be able to do the things you did yesterday, and your body may fail you and betray you at some point in this life. It may let you down. There are things we cannot count on. I understand that. But just knowing what's coming, many of you have already received it. The wonderful, glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Moses said it like this, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and the between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. One pastor said it like this, the devil bruised our head that day. And everybody knows in here, a smack on the head, it hurts, it may heal, but a broken foot, a crippled foot, it far outweighs a bump on the head. And whether you realize it or not, this is really the first illustration or example of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Boy, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful today. Maybe you're here today, and I know we didn't cover salvation specifically, directly. I know next week we'll really tailor more around that thought, but here's the truth. I don't want you to wait till next week to get saved. If you're here this morning and you know in your heart that you do not have Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then I pray that today would be that day that you accept Jesus Christ. And maybe you say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I need Jesus to save me. That would be true of my life. If that's you, I'll pray for you. Thank you. I see that hand. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all stand. We'll have a moment of silence here. And once again, there's no piano to be played, but maybe we'll just reflect for a few moments, perhaps on what God's talking to you in your own personal life as a Christian. Maybe there's somebody you're thinking of even today. You can see the effects of sin on their life. Maybe uplift them to God today. Things they're struggling with, the people they've allowed in their life. Sometimes it's easier for us to see the road and downfall of where other Christians are going, but sometimes we might not see that in our life. The reality is this, we still feel. We feel the weight. We feel that pressure, so to speak.